Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus.
Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you remember, we had a break last week, didn't we? As we had a service where we set Andrew apart as the assistant pastor in training here at Rock. This week we return, though, to 1 Timothy and pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 3. But I begin, actually, with a slightly different story. The picture coming up is of a young lad called Bradley. You may have noticed, you may recognise him. He was in the papers and on TV earlier this year. He doesn't look too happy, and rightly so. He decided, while his parents were away, that he would make the most of the freedom that gave him and hold a party in his house. He put the invitation on Facebook, but forgot to check the settings. He thought just 30 friends would receive the invitation and turn up. As it turned out, it was a public invitation received by many thousands of people, and 400 people turned up at his little semi-detached to enjoy the party. The Sun takes up the story, and I quote, "The unruly mob smashed a window, pulled the back door off its hinges, ripped down the lounge curtains, damaged the garden fence, and destroyed the children's outdoor playhouse." Poor Bradley. And more specifically, poor Bradley's parents. Well, as we read through 1 Timothy, we're following the life and times, not of a teenager left to look after his own house, but of a young minister of the gospel, Timothy, left in Ephesus. Do you remember? We saw that in chapter 1. Sent there by the apostle Paul to establish, to settle and to build the church in Ephesus. Paul is concerned that while he's away, things don't go wrong like they did for Paul Bradley. Paul is concerned that in his absence, Timothy runs the church in all propriety. We see that at the end of the chapter we're looking at this morning, towards the end of chapter 3. Follow it with me. It will appear on the wall behind me. Verse 14, Paul writes this to Timothy, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth." You see that, don't you, for the Apostle Paul. "I'm writing these instructions to you," he says to the apostolic assistant Timothy, "I'm writing these things so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in the church." Well, we saw in chapter 2 what that worked out as in practice, as Paul wrote to Timothy about the issue of public worship in the church, and we saw prayer and dress and the issue of teaching and men and women. We looked at that in detail a couple of weeks ago. Now some of those themes continue through to chapter 3, the themes of peace and propriety and orderliness in church life. But this time, Paul directs Timothy's attention to the area of leadership and the running of the church. It's a key thing for Timothy to understand. I take it, therefore, God sees it's a key thing for us as a church here today to understand. I mentioned just before. We're not just going to look at simply these verses, because actually there are some things that Paul assumes are things that Timothy knows already. So we're going to dot around a little bit in the New Testament just to build up a bigger picture of leadership, as we did when we looked at other issues in chapter 2. And as Paul considers what peace and propriety and orderliness look like in the leadership of the church, he has three groups of people in mind. Two of them are very obvious. You can see that in the heading. I'm going to call them elders and deacons, though in the Bible in front of you, the heading is qualifications for overseers and deacons. Sorry, what did I say? Elders and deacons is what I'm going to call them. Is that what I said?
That's good.
I thought I'd had a blip. The passage calls them overseers and deacons. We'll address that as time goes on. There is a third group, though, that's perhaps less obvious, yet I believe is there in the background of the whole chapter, and that is the whole congregation. Now, it's a big passage, and since this morning and this evening's service go together, we're going to just look at the issues of elders and the whole congregation, and I'm going to deal with deacons, and then practically how all these things fit together as we have our talk and discussion this evening at the service. So do come if you want to find out more about deacons and how everything works together, come tonight. For now, we're going to think about elders and the whole congregation. And we're going to start, in fact, not where Paul starts by dealing with elders, but in fact, by thinking about the whole congregation. Because the New Testament has an enormous amount to say about how the church functions together as a large group. Though we'll see each congregation is called to appoint its own leaders, in the New Testament, it's still the whole congregation of members together who share the responsibility for the life of the church under the Lord Jesus Christ, ruled by his word. We see that particularly in two areas of church life as we do a tour of the New Testament. One of those areas is in the area of church discipline, and the other is in the appointment of particular people to particular roles in the life of the church. I want to just briefly touch on those two things. First of all, the appointment of people to particular roles in the church. Here's some verses from Acts chapter 6, a passage we'll think more about this evening. Acts 6. So the 12, that's the 12 apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And then Luke concludes with these words, "This proposal pleased the whole group." If you know that passage, you'll know that there was a problem back then in the church in Jerusalem, and the congregation alerts the apostles to the problem. Certain widows within the church community were being neglected, and other widows within the church community were being, almost spoiled, receiving the practical support that was being denied others. There was a problem. There was a problem that needed to be addressed. And so the apostles, having heard about this problem, present a solution to the congregation. And the solution they propose involves the whole congregation. I wonder if you see that in the text. The apostles say to the congregation, as it comes to the appointing of deacons, and I think that's what we're seeing in Acts 6, as I'll talk about this evening. The apostles say to the congregation, "You choose them. Choose 7 men from among you, but you do the choosing." And then, as we saw, the whole incident is concluded by Luke as he writes that the whole congregation was happy for the proposal to proceed in this way. The appointment of people to roles in the church is something the whole church is involved in. That was the first area. The second area was that of church discipline. And in particular, the most drastic form of church discipline, that is excommunication, when somebody is no longer a part of the church. The second area where we see the whole congregation involved is when we're dealing with an unrepentant church member. We see that even in this letter in 1 Timothy. Just look forward with me, will you, if you've got your Bible in front of you, to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Here, Paul writes to Timothy about what to do with an elder, with one of the leaders of the church who messes up and is unrepentant, verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. Well, I mention this area of church life in particular because it's here, perhaps more than elsewhere, we get a glimpse into how the New Testament church worked in the sense of how the whole congregation could be a part of decision making. In the church in Corinth, you perhaps know if you're familiar with the Bible, there was lots of problems, one particular to do with sexual immorality. Paul, the Apostle Paul, addresses it in the first letter he writes to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians. But then he follows up on the issue in his second letter in 2 Corinthians. Paul says that the believer who was unrepentant and has been excommunicated, well, that excommunication has done its job, it said. And now it's time to restore the individual to repentance and faith and to be part of the church family again. But it will come on the screen. I want you to see how Paul phrases it in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2 from verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The discipline that the church rightly, before God, placed on the individual had worked its purposes through, and the individual was to be restored. But verse 6 is important. The punishment that was inflicted was right before God. It was in accordance with God's word. But it was decided by the whole congregation coming together and the majority deeming that that was the right way forward. I take it that there we get just a glimpse, an insight into how the whole church took a role and took responsibility for decisions in the church. There were leaders in the church in Corinth. They structured the process. They led the church through the process. Nevertheless, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 shows us that the church members together in en masse were involved, discussing, praying, and then voting by a majority on certain issues. And by so doing, the whole congregation took responsibility for appointing people, we saw that in Acts 6, to certain roles, and for exercising church discipline, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The whole church congregation, then, is involved in the life of the church and involved in the decision-making of the church. And yet still, the whole congregation appoints leaders to lead it. Which takes us back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the very chapter that we're addressing this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, just follow it with me as we go through. Here is a trustworthy saying, the Apostle Paul writes. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. I honestly could spend the whole sermon just on that first verse. There's so much important stuff that should be said. I won't do that. You may get a little bored, but there's so much material in there. Establishing churches for the Apostle Paul always involved getting a leadership in place within each congregation. Let me give you an example of that from Acts chapter 14. This is the Apostle Paul returning from his first missionary journey, and we see just that emphasis. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Such was the importance of getting the right leadership in place. Paul made it one of his priorities in his missionary work. And he made it the priorities of his apostolic assistants, Timothy, the guy being written to here, and Titus. The letter comes just after the two to Timothy in the Bible. But that emphasis on getting a solid leadership in place in the congregation wasn't unique at all to the Apostle Paul. In fact, all the New Testament writers speak about each congregation having its own team of elders. There is a plurality of elders that make up the leadership of a church. It doesn't matter which country the church was in, we see as we go through the New Testament. It doesn't matter if the congregation was predominantly Jewish or Gentile or a mix of both. It doesn't matter who planted the church in the first place. The New Testament always writes as if the church becomes established as a team of elders is appointed to lead the church. I say all this because one of the confusing things about verse 1 is that the Apostle Paul doesn't there use the title elders. That's something that we use in our church, and it is a biblical word. But the thing that can perhaps confuse folks is that within the New Testament, this one group of leaders is given all kinds of names. Let me show you some of the names given. First of all, they are called leaders. Hebrews 13, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you, writes the writer to the Hebrews. They're also called pastors, Ephesians 4. So Christ himself gave to the church, that is, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers to equip his people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. I think, Shona, some of these are going to be on the slides as we go through, unless I've missed them out. Finally, the term overseers is used of these people. We see that here in this passage, don't we? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. It's a term which traditionally has been translated as bishops. And we know that it's always the same group of leaders that is in mind here, that is being referred to, because we see some passages in the New Testament where the terms, the titles, are used interchangeably. Take this incident in Acts chapter 20 as the Apostle Paul returns from a different missionary journey this time and speaks to the leaders from the church in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, well, we'll skip over much of what he said and go straight to verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds, that is, pastors of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You see there in one passage, Luke, who records the history of the early church for us, he refers to the same group of people, the same group of leaders in the church in Ephesus as elders, as overseers or bishops, and shepherds or pastors. They're all titles, all names that can be used of a single group of leaders appointed in each congregation by the apostles. Well, the work is a noble work, says Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. To aspire to it is a good thing. We'll think more of what that work involves, what's involved in that work as we hit chapter 5. And so I don't want to dwell on actually what elders do so much at this point. We'll come to that as we work through 1 Timothy. For now, it's simply enough to see that this role of leading and teaching and caring for God's people was to be considered a noble role, and that it was perfectly okay for men within the congregation to aspire to take that role on. Well, there we go. That's just verse 1. But I do want to pause at that point and just think about what we've learned already. In the New Testament, then, each congregation is independently ruled by an appointed team of leaders, all of whom can be called elders or overseers or bishops or pastors or shepherds or leaders. It doesn't really matter which name is used. Understanding that means that within our congregation, as we come to the scriptures and try and shape the life of the church around what we learn, we have to respectfully disagree with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, with our Methodist brothers and sisters, with our Anglican brothers and sisters. All of them adopt governance structures which include individuals or groupings who sit in authority over each local church. Well, that's a pattern of governance I simply don't see in the Bible, not one, therefore, that I would want us to adopt at Rock. I believe we have the right biblical governance structure in place here at Rock. That doesn't mean we have it perfectly in place. That doesn't mean we do it as we should. We have much to learn. But I think we're in the right direction. But before we pat ourselves on the back too much, there are some things we do which can be seen to be confusing. Primarily, we use a whole range of names for the elders. I'm called, and you perhaps noticed it earlier in the service, as Alan told you I was about to preach, the pastor of the church. Alan is the staff elder in the church. Andrew, who's not with us this morning but is preaching at Hope, is called the assistant pastor in training. We have other elders in the church, Glenford and John and David, but we just call those guys elders. Now that's odd, isn't it? Why this range of names when the Bible says we could all simply be given the same title? And I guess the answer is, if push comes to shove, perhaps it's easier if we all just have the same title. We could all just be called the elders or the pastors of the church. We could all take the same title because we all share the same responsibility for the church before God. We all share the same authority in the church. But we do adopt different titles, and we do that to try and indicate different emphasis in our roles. That passage from 1 Timothy 5, just come forward to me with it again, will you? Again, we'll look at it in much more detail when we get to this part of the letter, but we'll have a little insight for now. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Not all elders fulfill the same function in the church. Some, says the Apostle Paul here later in this letter, will be given over in a special way to teaching in a way that some of the other elders aren't. And so just as a church, to try and designate some of those differences, we've chosen to use a different title. We use the term pastor to refer to the elders who have a particular role in the public teaching of God's word, and particularly who are financially supported in that role. All of the leaders are elders, all of the leaders are pastors, but we just use slightly different names to try and indicate a difference in role. Well, let's move on, shall we, from verse 1. Let's move on in the chapter and see what qualifies somebody for this position of leadership. That's what Paul dwells on in this passage, and that's what takes up verses 2 through to 7. Let me read those to refresh our memories before we dive in and look at them in detail. Verse 2. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? I'm not really sure why the NIV puts that in brackets. It's not particularly helpful. Ignore the brackets, I think, as we go through. He must not be a recent convert, verse 6, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Well, it's a list of qualifications, then, that we'd want to see in an individual as they become appointed for this role of leader or elder or overseer or pastor. We could just work through bit by bit, but I've tried to, and this has been a bit of a task, try to group them into different areas in a hope that it clarifies it a little. I'm going to suggest that the best way to see this is to see that an elder is to be above reproach in various areas of life, and we'll go through those now. First of all, in their faith. They are to be above reproach in their faith. That is, says Paul, they are to be mature, verse 6. They must not be a recent convert, he says, because if they were, they may fall into a trap and the same judgment as the devil, since they might become conceited. They must be mature enough to cope with the responsibility that such leadership comes with. They must be mature enough to not allow that role to go to their head. They must be mature in their faith. Secondly, in their character, they must be above rebuke, and particularly, they must be self-disciplined. We see that particularly in verses 2 and 3. They are to be temperate, self-controlled, not given to drunkenness, not a lover of money. They are to be self-disciplined. Thirdly, in their relationships, they are to be loving. They are to be hospitable, which is literally lovers of strangers. They're not to be violent, verses 2 and 3, but gentle, not quarrelsome with others in the church. But it's not just their relationships inside the church that Paul is concerned with, but their relationships outside of the church as well. Verse 7, they are to have a good reputation with outsiders, that is, people outside of the church. And then in their family life, they are to be faithful. First of all, verse 2, faithful to their wives. If you're one of those people that kind of memorizes scripture, and it's a really good practice, I hope you do, or even if you're just familiar with this passage in other translations, you'll know that normally that phrase is translated husband of but one wife. That's a better translation, but the NIV here, as it tells us it's faithful to his wife, has had a guess, has interpreted what that phrase seems to mean. Husband of but one wife can be a bit ambiguous. At times, some people have felt that it might exclude widowers who have remarried or divorcees who have remarried. Husband of but one wife. Or perhaps it excludes single men, since they're not a husband of but one wife. Some people think it's written specifically into a polygamous culture. That is, an elder must be someone who's married to only one wife and not having more than one wife. But polygamy was very rare in that culture, and so that's not likely. More probably, and I would have to put this with some question marks, because I don't think the New Testament is entirely clear, but I think it is a reference to what the NIV pushes us towards. Although the NIV is more of an interpretation at this point than a translation, I do think their interpretation is helpful. I think probably it's a reference to exclusive faithfulness in marriage if the individual is married. But of course they don't need to be, since Jesus wasn't, and the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, probably wasn't. They are there to be faithful to their wives, verse 2. But family life is more than just a marriage. If they have a family, how they interact with their children is important too. They are to manage their family well, verse 4. They are to have children who have been brought up to obey them. They are to lead their family in a manner, verse 4, worthy of full respect. And the importance of that is spelled out in verse 5, isn't it? It's a fascinating phrase. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? That is, the home is the training ground for leaders of the church. If we just step back and think about those qualifications for a moment, it's almost surprising how unsurprising the list is. Because all of those things we'd expect to characterize any mature Christian man or woman if we change husbands for wives, etc. There is just one element that stands out, something that makes these guys slightly different from every other mature Christian man, and it's kind of hidden away there in verse 2. Paul writes that they must be able to teach. And so we come to that final qualification in their gifting, able to teach, and I'm going to add lead. Again, we'll explore more of that as we get to chapter 5 in 1 Timothy. The New Testament lists leadership as a gift in and of itself, and I presume that an individual who's recognized in the church to be a leader is recognized to be gifted in that area. Therefore, it's not just in their character, in their relationships, in their family life, and in faith that we look to see if an individual is qualified for leadership, but in their gifting. I want to dwell on this a little longer, and we'll think of what it means for us here at Rock. But before we move on, it's interesting to see what's not included in this list. There's no reference to age, other than the individual must be sufficiently old to demonstrate these things. Not a new convert, but a Christian sufficiently long to show that they're mature in these different areas of family and social life. There's no reference to either a particular career or to success in a career. These guys could be doing really well at work or not so well. It doesn't really matter. What does matter is their relationship with their colleagues. There's no reference to financial status. They could be rich, having done very well for themselves at work or inherited a large amount of money from family, or they could be quite poor. It doesn't seem to be an issue. And there's no reference to what today we might call personality type. Extrovert, introvert, gregarious and outgoing, or quiet and reflective. Paul doesn't mention these things, and many others. Paul is silent on them. They don't seem to be critical for Paul in his thinking, nor critical for Timothy as he goes about appointing these elders. In those factors that aren't mentioned, I guess we might want to argue some kind of diversity within a team of elders could be quite useful. A variety of work backgrounds, of family backgrounds, of life experiences, of personalities. I guess that could be quite useful, couldn't it? Perhaps. But it's clearly not the most important thing as far as God is concerned. A good leadership team, God says through Paul to Timothy and to us today, a good leadership team is comprised of men who are recognized by the church and society at large to be above reproach in their faith, in their character, in their relationships, in their family life, and whose gifting is recognized to be in leadership and the ability to teach by word and by example. We looked early, didn't we? In fact, we began by looking at the whole congregation and the role the congregation together plays. And I want to argue that that perspective lies in the background even of these verses as Paul spells out the qualification for leadership. I don't think Paul expects Timothy to know everything about every possible candidate. These qualities listed in verses 2 to 7 are things that should be seen in the whole congregation, aren't they? They're things that the whole congregation should see in the individual. I presume, therefore, that the whole congregation are involved in the selection of the men. The whole congregation contributes to the discussion and prayerfully assesses the qualities of candidates for leadership. I take it, too, that the vote we saw in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2 is a good means of a whole congregation of members participating not only in the assessment of candidates, but in the appointment of the successful ones. Through the means of a vote, the membership of a church takes responsibility before God for appointing its own leaders. Well, there's much more to say. We haven't spoken, or I haven't explained what it is these leaders do, not in any depth. We will come to that. So keep coming back, because we'll get there in chapter 5. We haven't said anything about deacons this morning. We'll cover that this evening. Come along if you can and find out more. We haven't said how elders and deacons and trustees, there's a new level of authority and governance that isn't even in here. We'll think about how all those things fit together a bit this evening, if you can come. But as we close, I do want to, first of all, direct a word to the elders of the church, and then a word to the congregation as a whole. And I want to use passages we've looked at this morning. Firstly, let me speak just for a moment to the elders of Rock Baptist Church, and I want to speak from Acts 20. These were the instructions the Apostle Paul gave to elders. It's not a great leap to apply these things directly to yourselves. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his blood. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Firstly, so let me say to you who are elders, be strong in God's grace. The list of qualifications there is daunting. If you can sit through that sermon as an elder of a church and not shiver a little, then you're a better man than me. But it's not perfection that is required. Rather, it is maturity and being above public reproach. You will make mistakes, elders, because you are human. But just like every other Christian, you're to go on in repentance and faith because you're loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So be strong in grace. Secondly, to you elders, let me say to you, no comfort in God's calling. You go on, as Paul reminded the elders in Ephesus himself, with the comfort of knowing your appointment was not only by the church, though it was by the church as you were voted in place, but by God himself, whose Holy Spirit raised you up for just this role. And even though it will be tough at times as you give of yourself to care for God's people, God, through his word, filled with grace, can equip you, will equip you for this role. No comfort in God's calling. Finally, dwell prayerfully in God's word. It's obvious, isn't it? Lean on God in prayer and give yourselves to the study of God's scriptures so that you are led and equipped by God himself. If you turn to God to supply your needs, he will prove faithful and he will give you all you need to fulfill your responsibilities. And as the Apostle Paul gives it, he will grant you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified on the day Christ returns. Well, a word to the elders then, but secondly, a word to the whole congregation. And this time we return to that passage from Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so the work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Firstly, let me say to you, give thanks for our elders. Give thanks for our elders. So many workplaces today have a culture, and we could mull over quite where it's come from, but a culture where it's not just acceptable, it's almost normal to freely critique those in leadership. It's normal to speak about those that God has placed in positions of leadership, whether it's a government or a family with parents or a boss at work or an eldership at church, to speak of those in leadership without respect. Well, God will have none of that amongst his people. As Christians, we're to be distinct from the world around us. Authority, whether it's parents in the home or government and society, a boss at work or eldership in a local church, is a God-given blessing. So give thanks for your elders. Give thanks for those whom God has raised up and who work hard amongst us, and pray for them. Well, secondly, from that passage from Hebrews 13, have confidence in your elders. I find Hebrews 13 particularly interesting. The letter was written to Christians in various countries, in a variety of church situations, with a whole range of different elders who I presume were of a varying pot of abilities. And yet God can say to all the congregations in all those countries, in all generations, have confidence in your leaders. There's never been a perfect group of elders. There never has been, there never will be. The elders at Rock certainly aren't. And yet the writer to the Hebrews knew that since God himself raises up those leaders, the writer could say to the churches, be confident in them and the God who appointed them. We talk about trust and say that trust is something which is earned, and that's true. But trust is also a gift which is given. So let me say to us all, let's give it to the elders God has graciously given to us. Let's honour God by being obedient to the scriptures and being confident in our elders. Finally, from Hebrews 13, submit to our elders. Mark Dever is somebody who's been a very an influential figure in my life. I've never met him, though I know lots of you have. I just read his books. But he very helpfully describes the church as this strange mix of a monarchy and a democracy and an aristocracy. We're a monarchy because Christ is the head of the church. He is the king. We're a democracy because the whole congregation is involved in decision making, even down to selecting its own leaders. And we're an aristocracy because God asks us as a congregation to choose leaders to whom God and we give authority in the church, and then we follow their lead. Submit to their rule, the writer of the Hebrews says. That's what God calls each of us to do. Well, Paul Bradley, we saw at the beginning, got in a great pickle when his parents were away. The Apostle Paul is concerned to make sure that in Ephesus, while he's not there and Timothy is left behind, no such problems emerge. Get the right structures in place. Very practically, Paul says to Timothy, the right structures in place for the good and orderly and God-honouring running of the church. Let's pray, shall we, that in this, just as in everything else, we would shape our church life around the scriptures. And do come along this evening if you want to find out more about deacons, trustees, and all the rest. Let's pray. Father, you are great and we are not. You are wise and we are not. You are gracious and we fall short. Teach us through your word, and by the power of your spirit, give us the grace, we pray, to shape the very life of our church around your living word, that in every way we would bring glory to you and your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.